Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 12. We take up again the story of Abraham. Our study will be verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12. You'll find it on page 11 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we think of Moses standing before the burning bush, and you told him it was holy ground. And Lord, we have a sense that that's true of us as we study Genesis 12, 1 to 3. This is not just about your dealings with a certain person. It's your covenant pledge to all your holy people. Help us, Lord, to understand and then to revel and those things that you have promised, and to believe that you will fulfill them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John has a good many affinities with the book of Genesis. After all, he starts his record of the life of Jesus by going all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John's also famous for the wonderful I am sayings of the Lord Jesus, starting in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Less famous, but equally important, are the many I will sayings in John. You have the I ams, and then you also have the I wills of the Gospel of John. For instance, in John 6:40, Jesus says of those who believe on him, I will raise them up on the last day. And so the I wills of Jesus ground our hope of salvation on the sovereign promise and purpose of God, a God who can be relied upon to fulfill every I am he has ever spoken. Now, these I will statements in John show another connection to Genesis, in this case, to the story and life of Abraham. Like John's gospel, Abram's life was about faith in the promises of God. In fact, that's the very description that Paul gives of Abram's faith. He's our father in the faith. Paul makes a lot of his faith. And he says specifically, this is Romans 4:20-21, that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He was fully convinced. Here's Abraham's example of faith. He was fully convinced that God was able to do all that he had promised. Faith in God's ability to keep his promises. Well, that being Abram's faith, it should not surprise us that the call of God to Abram includes a number of great I will statements. And these promises can be put into four categories. It's the outline for our sermon today. We have the promise of a place, the promise of a people, the promise to provide, and the promise to protect. Now, these I will statements conclude with a grand promise for God's plan for all of history as salvation will come to the world through Abram's faith. He says in verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, let's look at these promises one by one. First, having called Abram to leave his homeland, God immediately encouraged him with a promised home of his own. Verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, the implication of that promise is that Abram would have a land of his own. Initially, he left, we said this last week, without even knowing what the destination was. God said, go. He went. That's what faith does. And We learn in verse 7 that when he arrived in Canaan, God said, "That this is a land I will give you. To your offspring I will give this land." Verse 7. And so God promised Abram a place where he would be able to rest as a home. Now that reminds us that when the Lord calls on us to give up things, as he sometimes does, he himself provides for any lack that may result. Now, often, however, there's a journey of faith between the promise and fulfillment. A good book on Genesis I've read has a title, "The Gap Between Promise and Fulfillment." That's where faith takes place. And God promises a land to him. But he experiences it only by faith in his own lifetime. In fact, in chapter 15, God actually gives a geography from it. It's going to be a large land from the Wadi of Egypt, the border of Egypt in the south, all the way to the Euphrates River in the north. That was the promised land. In the time of David and Solomon, it was actually occupied by Abram's descendants. Now, between Abram and David and Solomon, oh, there's about 1,100 years of history that goes on. And yet he was rewarded because he believed God's promise that there would be a promised land. God had promised a place. Now, one thing this shows us is that God's purposes in redemption have the effect of confirming and achieving God's purposes in creation. Redemption accomplishes the original creation design. Now, we see that because if you go all the way back to Genesis 1, you will see that God's design was for a place and for a people to live in it. Genesis 1, 2. When we were studying Genesis 1, it shows God looking on the primeval mass, the original mass of creation, the way that a sculptor looks upon a great block of stone, and he sees in it what his intention is. And Genesis 1, 2 says, "The earth was without form and void." And that meant the creation was not yet habitable, nor were there inhabitants. And so what does God do in the 6 days of creation? He gives a place and a people. Days 1 to 3 are creating the environment, creating the land and the earth. And then days 4, 5, and 6 are creatures to live in it, culminating in mankind. There is the land, there's the seed, there's the place, and there's a people. That was God's intention all along. And lo and behold, that's the very structure of what God is going to promise to Abram. There will be a place in which he will live. Now, in his own lifetime, Abram lived as a sojourner without a settled rest. Although, as we said, his descendants did occupy the actual promised land. But the New Testament, looking on these promises, will interpret this as being fulfilled, I want to say spiritually, the really way to say it is eschatologically, cosmically. The promise of a place is not ultimately fulfilled in Zionists occupying the physical land of Palestine. The promise is fulfilled in the age of glory to come when Jesus returns. It will be the entire regenerated cosmos. That will be the place. Now, what's fascinating is not only did the New Testament take it that way, it also teaches that Abram took it that way. Abram himself understood the promise of a place to be coming true beyond this life in the age to come. Hebrews 11:10, I'm sure we'll quote this verse often. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, God has not only promised a homeland to all of us as well, but actually it's the very same land that he has promised to Abram. In Hebrews 12:22, Hebrews 11:10 says Abram was looking forward to the eternal city. And then Hebrews 12 says to believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come in Christ to the heavenly Jerusalem. Isn't it true that all of our hearts are longing for a true rest, a true homeland where we really belong and where the blessing of God will come? Well, Jesus himself invites you to himself. And he, what does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That is not merely the present rest of peace in the soul. Oh, what is that? It is the eschatological homeland, the promised land of the glory that is to come when he returns. God promised to Abram and us a place a true promised land. Now, together with a place, he promises a people. Verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. Just as the creation account shows, days 1 to 3, the habitation, days 4 to 6, the inhabitants, God promises a place and a people, a land and offspring. Now, that's going to become a big deal in Abram's life because we've already learned in verse 30 of the preceding chapter that there is a problem, that this promise comes in light of a difficulty, namely that his wife was not able to bear children. Verse 30 of chapter 11, now Sarai was barren, she had no child. And yet God insists that a great nation will come from Abram. And in this way, the story of Abram highlights the great theme of the unconditional grace of God through his promise. God does not promise on anything else but his own will. It's his unconditional promise. Abram, from you, I will make you a great nation. And the story of Abram is going to involve his struggle to believe what seems like a very, very unlikely promise. The frustration that comes along the way. It's the great trial of Abram's life. At one point, he and Sarah are so frustrated in chapter 16 that she says, why don't you go ahead and have a child with my maidservant? Now, let me do a little off-the-cuff marital advice for husbands. If your wife says, "Go, it's okay for you to father a child with my maid," follow the example of Sarah. She doesn't mean it. It doesn't go well. It leads to a lot of turmoil, not only in their family, but actually in the whole world. But that shows how they were struggling with this. Finally, in chapter 18, a great chapter, at the Oaks of Mamre, three angels show up. One of them is called Yahweh. And he gives them a promise, and she's now way past childbearing age. It's all over. And he says, actually, within a year, she's going to have a child. And Sarah is so cynical, she actually laughs at the word of God in her tent. That laughter becomes the name of her son. The joke is on her, but in a good way. And they named that covenant child Isaac, which means laughter. This was their struggle, and yet God blessed them in it. And so the point is that from the very start of his life, of his Christian life, as it were, God promises Abram something that was impossible. And yet it happened just as God said it would. Now, how could that be? Well, the answer is that it's an unconditional promise based upon the infinite power and the sovereign grace of the Lord. I will make of you a great nation. That is not a conditional promise. You go, well, Abraham has to believe. Oh, yes, he does. And he will believe. By the way, that's God's work in him, too. That's also God's grace in his life. But God's promise does not depend on Abram checking off a list of things. When you're done with it, I'll give it to you. That's not what we read in his story at all. It's all by God's sovereign, unconditional, unilateral declaration of all that he was going to do. Now, I should pause here and point out that I've been saying this is a promise of a people. More specifically, the promise is of a nation. And Gordon Wenham points out that a nation is a political unit with a common land, language, and government. And what's fascinating is that when this book was being written, Genesis was written during the Exodus by Moses, with Israel having departed from Egypt, and here they are dragging themselves through the desert towards the promised land, and the very thing promised to Abram about which Moses was writing was taking place in Moses' time. God had said to that generation, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I can imagine Moses getting this revelation, and he meets with Aaron and his staff, and they start telling people, what's God telling you at the tent of meeting this time? He has promised that he's going to make us a holy nation. And they would have said, my, we're living in Bible times. Who would have thought it? You and I are living in Bible times, too. But that promise was being fulfilled in their own lives. What an encouragement that would have been to them. And God says, not only will I make them a nation, he gives a particular adjective, I will make them a great nation. Now, in what sense was Israel going to be a great nation? It wasn't in a worldly sense. It wasn't because of their great military armament. They didn't have any. It wasn't because of their booming economy. Let's just say your economy is bad when you need supernatural food to be given to you in the form of manna at morning and evening every day. It wasn't for those reasons. Israel was never going to erect the great cities of Babylon and or in the north or Egypt in the south. There'd be no monuments, no pyramids there. Today, all you've got left is the Wailing Wall, and that's precious to them. But outwardly, it's nothing like things you'll find elsewhere, Machu Picchu, the pyramids. They weren't tower builders like those at Shinar and Babel. What was so great about them? Well, it wasn't their numbers. They were pretty big, but not that big. It wasn't their military conquest. They would win their battles. James Boyce adds, nor is it that they produced a great philosophy, as the Greeks did, nor did they develop great systems of human government, as the Romans did. But the greatness of this nation would be a spiritual greatness. And by definition, it would be the achievement not of man, but of the Spirit of God. They were great because God had set His love on them, because God had blessed them spiritually to know Him and to serve Him. And above all, God blessed them because through them, His Son, the Lord Jesus, would become the world's Savior. Now, everything we've said about Israel in this way as a nation is true equally of the church today. Now, the Christian church is not a secular government. Israel was. But it is a vital institution of a government, namely the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The church is the true expression of God's promise to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. Every time children are baptized or new believers join the church, it's God building up a great nation to His own glory out of the spiritual offspring of Abram until the day comes after Jesus returns when God's divinely conceived potential will be seen. John writes at the end of the Bible, it's not by chance that you get the land and the seed in Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 and 22. You get what? He said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There will be in the end an eschatological place of glory, the new Jerusalem of the renewed creation, and there will be an eschatological people of glory, the glorified church, the bride of Jesus, living eternally in the city of God. That is how history is going to end. Now, this shows us the relationship between Israel and the church, that what was begun in Israel, the same patterns are developed through Christ into the church. One way to see this is in what I think you know is my favorite benediction from Revelation 1, 5, and 6. It uses the very language of God's promise to Abram that of him would be a great nation. What does that benediction say? Now to Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. This greatness is on the benediction of God for the church. Now, just as God promised Abraham a blessing that was, humanly speaking, impossible. That's how this all starts. That, too, can be said of the church. And we, too, have promises that are beyond what is naturally conceivable, beyond what would normally be our expectation. What are some of those promises? Well, Jesus says that sinners who believe will be forgiven, but not only forgiven, but the day will come when they are perfectly holy, when we will be perfectly holy, we will be just like Him. And the New Testament has so many wonderful expressions. Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:43. Now, I think we're a pretty good church, but you wouldn't make that observation about us. A visitor would not come here and say, well, what it was like, they're shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They would say, well, some of them, they were pretty nice, you know, and we're still dealing with sin. We're still growing. But the Bible says, no, John says you will be like Jesus. in glory and in moral, holy perfection. And we go, now how is that supposed to happen, given all the things in our lives, our often discouraging fight with our ungodly desires? How is that going to happen? Well, the answer is by the unconditional promise of God and the infinite power, the supernatural grace that he gives in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lesson for Abram, the lesson for us, is that what we are to believe, what we are to expect, the grid we're to place upon what we think is happening and going to happen, should result not from what seems feasible, but from what God has promised in his sovereign grace, in the unconditional promises, the I wills of his word. And Abraham, Paul says, would walk by faith, not by sight. And we are to do the same thing. Now, let me apply this not only to our expectations for ourselves, but for our mission in the world. What an encouragement this I will is. I will make you a great nation. What an encouragement for our calling to evangelism. I mean, is there really hope that in a thoroughly secular, humanistic, sensually indulgent society like ours, that men and women would be converted through the witness of believers and the preaching of the word of the church? I mean, is that reasonable? And the Bible says yes, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. When you and I bear testimony to the gospel, in conversion, it is supernatural power causing what is impossible to actually happen. But will people really believe a message that's so politically incorrect, that's so out of step with what is hip and cool? Well, an example is when Paul was in Corinth. If you're discouraged about witnessing in Western society, think of poor Paul in Acts 18. People will say, you know, America has become like the Roman Empire. Well, I would say we are becoming like the Roman Empire, but it was actually worse. We are abandoning a Christian moral heritage. They never had one. And Corinth was a sewer. And you get the impression in chapter 18 of Acts, maybe in all of Paul's letters, that maybe Corinth is not his favorite place. And he's discouraged. He's so discouraged that Jesus appears visually to him. And he says this, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Acts 18, 9 to 10. Paul's thinking, it's impossible that anybody's going to be saved in this sewer. Jesus says, no, I'm going to make it possible. Your job is to bear testimony. My job is to resurrect the spiritually dead. The new birth is my calling. And that's not just something that was said to Paul. It's what Jesus says to the whole church in the Great Commission. Go making disciples. But he does not say, and you figure it out. You've got to make it. You've got to put the pieces together. You've got to get the right emotional appeal, the right music, the right setting. You've got to make them disciples. He doesn't say that. What does Jesus say on the front and back of the Great Commission? Claims the sovereign power and authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. What an encouragement for us to take up the, yes, impossible work of spreading the gospel. Because Abram will have his offspring. God had says, and he's speaking of the church, I will make you into a great nation. And God will use us, our witness, to bring some of them to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the first promise is of a place, second of a people. The third promise has two I will statements, and together they secure God's provision for Abram. He will provide, verse 2, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now, Abraham was going to leave everything to follow God's calling. And so here's the question. Is he going to lose out? There's things that you have to buy out of. There's things that everybody else is doing, and it seems to be working, but they're not for you. Come out of Ur of the Chaldees, God says. So do you miss out? Well, the answer is God's promise of blessing to Abram. He will provide. Now, it becomes clear that in Abram's case, this blessing did involve substantial material riches. Chapter 13, verse 2 says that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And that will sometimes happen, and other times it will not happen for Christians. This is not saying, as the prosperity gospel, which is the scourge of our land, will say that if you believe in Jesus, what he really offers you is perfect teeth, earthly riches. One of the versions says, you have the right to own corporations. I wonder why they came up with that one. All these earthly material things, and if you don't have them, the symbol of which is your giving to this 1-800 number, then you don't trust enough. Faith equals material prosperity. That's not true. Sometimes it's true. But what it really is saying, I will cause you spiritually to flourish, personally to flourish and prosper, sometimes in good outward settings. Sometimes he will bless us in sorrow and pain and affliction. It's not the circumstance that's in view here. It's the spiritual blessing. What does God promise us? What kind of blessing and prosperity? That as we believe in Jesus, we will grow closer to God. How's that for a blessing? That we will be useful in service. That we will be able to do things together with Christ by his power that will be eternal in their significance. These are the things that matter. I will bless you. I will provide. What does Paul say to all believers in Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God says, I will bless you. Psalm 1 says of the blessed man, in all that he does, he prospers. Speaking of spiritual vitality and influence. Well, God promised blessing in a general way, but he also goes on more specifically, and I will make your name great. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. I'll give you significance. I'll give you fame. I'll give you glory. Now, of course, there's a contrast here with the temple builders of chapter 11. Why were they building the tower? Verse 4 of chapter 11. Let us make a name for ourselves. Abram was to be different. He was to come out of that. He was not to devote his life to selfish ambition, to self-wrought security. What he says in effect is this, I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion take, my shield and tower. That is a hymn that Abram was to sing. A.W. Pink writes, he was to leave his father's house, but God would make of him the head of a new house, the house of Israel, on account of which he would be known and venerated the world over. Well, the Scotsman Eric Little followed Abram's example, and he showed that true greatness comes from obedience to God through faith in his promise. In 1924, Eric Little was Great Britain's greatest sprinter. He was their greatest Olympic hope in quite a while. He was expected to win the gold medal because of his great speed, and there was a great excitement because that year was the Paris Olympics. And his best event was the prime event, the 100-meter dash. It's always the headline event, and Great Britain would have a gold medal through the speed of Eric Little. And yet when they arrived in Paris, a problem developed. It turned out that the heats for the 100-meter race were to be held on a Sunday. And Eric Little was a good Presbyterian. He was a fervent Christian, and the Bible taught him to keep the Sabbath holy, and he understood that, to forbid involving himself in these kinds of athletic contests. And so he humbly requested a change, that the schedule will be changed. Now, let's see how this is going to go. You have England's best runner has a religious conflict keeping him from winning his gold medal, and he asked the French if they'll change the schedule for a British runner. The answer was no. And so the British officials, including the Prince of Wales, they descend upon him very kindly, but the message is clear. You've got to set aside these personal convictions. The name of England is at stake, and you can make a great name for yourself. Put aside these moral quibbles and run the race. But Little would not do so. He was not concerned for his name, but for the holy name of the Lord. And so he resigned from the race in which he was the heavy favorite. He actually ended up running in the 400-meter race. Now, those are different races. I'm actually a former sprinter myself in an earlier incarnation. And I was a football player. 40 was my real distance. Even the 100 was long distance to me. Don't even talk to me about the 400. And someone like Eric Little, he's a flat-out sprinter. He's not made for the 400 meters, but that's what he's going to run in. And so he's preparing himself. He's on the track. He's stretching. And at that point, an American runner, who was also a Christian, comes up to him, says nothing, and he hands him a note. And Little opens the note, and written are the words of 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, them will I honor. And he was going to receive a name. In fact, he won that race. He's dead out sprinted for 400 meters. He said this, it's the first time he won it, he won the gold medal, set an Olympic record that lasted for 12 years. What happened after the Olympics? The very next year, today Olympic champions, they go on cereal boxes. They cash in. They make their names great. Little went to China. He was called to make Christ's name great. And he went to fulfill that calling with great joy in his life. From 1925 to 1943, he served as a missionary in China, a missionary of the gospel. 1943, he was captured by the Japanese. It's World War II. They gathered up the British and the Americans. From 1943 to 1945, he lived in horrific conditions in an internment camp. And there he was a spiritual inspiration and minister to his other prisoners until finally he succumbed and died in 1945. I will make your name great, God had promised to Abram. And so it would be for Eric Little. You know, if he'd won the 100 meters, can you name anybody who won a gold in the 1924 Olympics? Even we wouldn't even remember him. It was his conviction. It was his dedication, his consecration to the Lord. He said, I want God to give me a name. That's why we remember him. That's why he has the spiritual influence. But he has a greater name, the name of Christian. The name that Christ places upon his people, a greater glory than any the world can bestow. I will make your name great. God said to Abram, yes, he says it to us. Now, this promise of protection, I said, has two I will statements. I will bless you. I will make your name great. But look at verse 2. The Lord throws in, along with two I wills, he adds a you will. You will be a blessing. And for the mature Christian, this is maybe the best part. The desire to be used by God for his glory and for the blessing of other people materially and spiritually. That is what a godly woman and a godly man particularly is excited about. Indeed, God's you will promise should become a watchword. It should form our ambition. What do you want to do with your life? I want to be a blessing. In earthly ways, but especially in eternal ways, in my family, in the church, in the world, God has said to me, I will make you, you will be a blessing. How exciting it is to live with that conscious aim to the glory of God, believing his promise to give us blessing and a name. Well, God promised a place, he promised a people, he promised to provide, and then fourthly, verse 3, he promised to protect. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So here we find that the Lord will take up solidarity with his people. Isn't that what friends do? You're my friend. Where we become one. Marriage does this. Your enemies become my enemies. Your friends become my friends. And God says, I will do this for you. I will treat and deal with the other peoples according to how they treat and deal with you, Abram, and your offspring. Well, God's promise to bless indicates that there will be many peoples, there will be nations that look very favorably on God's people. That's very clear. God's going to bless those who bless Abram. Clearly, there are going to be those who bless him. And we find that with Abraham. There's many who treat him honestly and fairly and generously sometimes. We'll see in chapter 13 when he doesn't deserve it. I think one of the most touching scenes is at the end when Sarah dies and he's negotiating for the cave of Machpelah. He wants to own one thing. We'll get to there and it'll be very interesting. He's going to own the place where he died, or his body goes, and Sarah's body goes. And there we find that Ephron the Hittite, not a believer, Ephron the Hittite, gives a wonderful tribute to what Abraham has meant to all of them as a man of God. So it will often be. And Christians, therefore, should desire it. We're living times where there's a culture war. But our neighbors are not our culture war enemies. Our neighbors are our neighbors. And we're to bless them. We're to be good neighbors. We're to know them as far as we're able. We're to befriend them. Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Romans 12:18. And yet it's also clear that from God's promise to curse those who reviled Abram, that we will nonetheless find malicious opposition. John Calvin comments, "We are warned by this passage that however much the sons of God may desire peace, they will never lack for enemies." Well, how wonderful it is that the Lord takes solidarity with his people when they are hated, when they are reviled, when they are mistreated. You think of the Lord Jesus confronting the great persecutor of the early church on the Damascus Road. He does not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the Lord is with us, and he has solidarity with us in our afflictions and the malice directed against us. He will protect us. Now, you can see in history the way that this joined promise has worked out in powerful ways. The history of the United States largely depends upon the formative event of called the Great Awakening in the mid-18th century, 1740 to the 60s. It was this great revival, and you had mighty preachers in the Spirit of God, and people are converting in droves. Ben Franklin complained, you know, it's kind of hard to have fun in Philadelphia these days. It's all psalm singing and prayer meetings, and he did that was not his kind of fun. And America was really changed by the Great Awakening. And yet one of the interesting things was that even though not all were converted, there was in general a mutual well-feeling between the converted and the unconverted. Ben Franklin is a great example. One of his closest friends was George Whitefield, probably the greatest evangelist of the generation. I'm a graduate of the University of Pennsylvania. That was conceived by Ben Franklin and paid for with money raised by George Whitefield. Even today, they haven't taken it down yet. They'll probably get around to it. But even today, there's a great statue to George Whitefield amidst the campus of the University of Pennsylvania. That was America in the Great Awakening. Well, no surprise. What does God say? "Those who bless you, I will bless." And what happens in the American Revolution? Remarkable providence. That's what George Washington would say. Remarkable providences. Yes, God was supernaturally blessing a land who had blessed the people of his gospel. Go forward in history. Look at the 1800s and then the 1900s. Who were the two nations most welcoming to the gospel-spreading churches, the two nations from which Christians launched the worldwide missionary movement, sending the gospel to every corner and tribe? They are the two nations who were respectively most powerful and prosperous. In the 1800s, it was Britain. In the 1900s, it was America. It just happens to be those nations being blessed who blessed Abram and his people. And yet the opposite will happen as well. What a contrast between Britain and France. In the 17th century, Louis XIV betrays his promise to the Huguenots, the gospel-believing Reformed Church of France, and he slaughters them, and there's bloodshed and injustice, vast persecution. He reviles and curses the seed of Abram. And what does subsequent history show? The French Revolution, that terrible, bloody event, the tyranny of Napoleon Bonaparte, and then a gradual decline in the worldwide empire and power of France. The 20th century saw it in the communist nations. For all the power behind the Iron Curtain, squashing, as they would do, the people of God, reviling and disdaining Abram and his people, but what happened? They suddenly fell. It was not sudden to God. What does he say? "I will curse." He's not just saying, you know, the way things work, it won't go well. That is true. He promises personal investment, protecting his people against those who disdain them. "I will curse." That is what he said. Well, the final "I will" statement of God's call to Abram makes the greatest of all the promises. He says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who disdain you. But in you, Abram, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, that is nothing less than a grand statement of God's program for redemptive history. You see, God has a protective concern for the entire world, and redemption will come, not to every person, but to every tribe, tongue, and language, and it will all be in Abram. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul cites this very verse to explain the work he was doing. Paul was living in Bible times, too. And he says, you know, what's going on is the gospel is going from Jerusalem, from the people of Abram, out into the Gentile worlds. He explained it this way. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, it would be through Abram that the holy offspring promised to Eve in the garden, the one who would crush Satan's head and would undo the dominion of sin, he would be born. The Lord Jesus would make the atoning sacrifice of his death. And that Messiah would emerge from the line of Abram. It is through Christ that Abraham would bring blessing to all the families of the world as his message went forth. And again, I envision Moses reading the book, writing the book of Genesis, sharing the good news. Hey, we're fulfilling this promise. We're becoming a holy nation. But he would have said, I wonder when this last promise is going to come through. Because it wasn't in the Old Testament, not in Moses' time, that in Abram all the nations, all the families of the world were going to be blessed. When was that coming true? Not when Genesis was being written, but my friends, when it's being read now. It's like we're living in Bible times. Because we are. The thing happening in our age of the world is this. God's promise in you, Abram, in Christ, through the church and its witness. This is the thing happening. It's not what the headlines say. It's not the Olympics. It's not the playoffs. It's not the elections and the empires. That's the stage setting. They all have their own respective importance. But the actual action is the fulfillment of this promise. The gospel of Christ will go forth and people of all kinds and tongues and tribes and nations will be blessed with saving faith by the grace of God. I hope that raises a challenge for us as a church. A lot of good things happening in our church. We are a family church. Our children are growing up, Lord willing, to know the Lord, and great things are happening. We're making friendships. We're worshiping together. Do we realize we do not exist for ourselves? We are here with a mission. That mission is outside the walls of the church. We are to be proclaiming the gospel. We should be doing all that we can feasibly do to spread the gospel. Why? Because this is what's being fulfilled in our time. In you, the church, all the nations of the world are to be blessed. What about us personally? I don't think it would be said that we excel in evangelism. We need to take that to heart. Many of you will say, you know, you talk about evangelism a lot. Is it your hobby horse, Pastor? It is not my hobby horse. It is the raison d'etre for which our age of the world exists. It is the work of God going on in our age. Let me challenge you to prayerfully consider, how am I playing my part? Do I believe the promises or not? Do I think I can be used? Do you think if I pray and witness to somebody that through Abram, the families of the world will be blessed, believe that he is able to do all that he has promised. Here's what Jesus said is the commission to the church, the purpose of our world, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations. Luke 24:47. We are living in Bible times, and this is the work that God is doing. Is it the work that we're doing? The answer is yes, but we need to be doing more. It's the work that God is doing, the promise historically he is fulfilling now. And if you have believed the gospel, then what you've done is you've entered into the blessing of Abram. And you have received the right to all the I will promises that God gave to him. That's not just my theological perspective. It was Paul's assessment in the Word of God. He said, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3:29. Well, we're just getting started with Abraham. We're going to go forward from here, and we're going to see more than promises. He begins with God's call and these great promises. God promised him a place and a people would come from him and provision and protection. But you know something else is going to work out in his experience. It also begins with a P. God's going to show his persistence with Abram in the performance of the promises that he gave him. What we're going to see is how persistent God will be with this flawed servant until all the promises would come true. And it certainly should not surprise us as Christians that virtually as soon as Abram receives these promises and off he goes in faith, he soon begins to falter. He's tripped up into by sins. We're going to see that in the next chapter, and that requires God to intervene and extract him. He begins to doubt God's word. Again, we're going to have a massive meltdown in chapter 15. He just can't accept it as true, and God's going to come, and he's going to bring the promises again. Sound familiar? He's going to be beset by many difficulties, and God's going to test him. There's going to be trials, and by his own grace, God is going to strengthen him in faith to continue in his journey. Why aren't Christians surprised to see that happening in Abram? Because it's what's happening in our lives, isn't it? That's our story. It's what's going to be our story. We are not being saved by the power of our faith. Oh, no. Through the weakness of our faith, we are being saved by the power of the sovereign grace of God, his persistence to the unconditional promises of his word. That's why we celebrate. The form of declaration God gave to Abraham and to us, he said, I will. It is God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, God has promised you his saving grace and all the wonderful promises of his word. And it will be to God's glory when every detail in all of history and in your experience finally comes true as he has persisted to fulfill them all. Well, if we realize that, let's not fear, then, to follow Abram, yes, in the weakness of our faith. Let's go on believing his word in the face of whatever contradiction, apparent contradiction, is set before us. No, let us walk by faith, not by sight. And let us live now as pilgrims in this world, looking forward to our enjoyment of God's eternal blessing. If we will do that, we will not only be the children of Abram through faith, but we will be able with him to give a testimony to the God of grace. It goes something like this. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore. And sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made. Abram didn't deserve it. There's nothing we could ever do to secure blessings like this. But you, by your own loving grace alone, you have spoken these things to us in Christ. Father, enable us, like Abram, to believe that you will keep what you promised to do. And then by faith, Lord, let us enter into our journey in our times to be the people of God, doing the work of God that you set before us, all by your grace. And may you have glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.